In every genuine revival in history, there have been two major thrusts have always appeared. First of all, there has always been the proclamation of the Bible, God's Word. And secondly, there has always been the responsive mobilization of God's people. Over 500 years ago in Germany, God lit a fire in the lives of several men. And as God burned his word into their hearts, it wasn't long before greater lights as Melanchthon, Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther began to carry the torch all over Europe. The Bible came into the language and then into the hands of the common folk in Germany. And gradually the old formalism of the church was replaced with a living, vibrant Christianity. Not too many years later in Scotland, there lived a fiery preacher by the name of John Knox. He once said of Mary, Queen of Scots, that she is an old Jezebel. And when she heard his remarks, she responded, I fear his tongue and pen more than the armies of England. She knew that Knox carried more clout in the minds of the people. He preached God's word, trusted in its promises, and then mobilized the people of Scotland into what came to be known as the Scottish Revivals. Then came the Wesley brothers. They lived in England in the 1800s. John Wesley delivered over 40,000 sermons, speaking to audiences as great as 20,000 people without a public address system. Imagine that. He traveled over 225,000 miles on horseback, proclaiming the word of God, not just in England, but over here in the United States. His gifted brother Charles left the church a magnificent legacy of over 8,000 hymns, many of which are found in our hymnal today. The common folk not only got a Bible, but they got a hymnal. These, by the way, were the two contributions Luther wished to make to Christendom, a Bible they could understand and a hymnal from which they could sing. In his words, he says, let them loose. The flame will spread on its own. That is revival. Revival. When the word of God is proclaimed and the people of God are mobilized, revival happens. Now, as we've come to Nehemiah chapter 9, revival is beginning to break out in 4th century BC Jerusalem. For on the first day of the seventh month, the people gathered at the Watergate Square to hear Ezra read and the Levites expound the word of God. For 5 hours they stood and they heard God's word proclaimed. For many, it was the first time that they had heard and understood what God demanded of them. And they were moved by what they heard. They were moved emotionally, for their initial response was that of great sorrow, for they realized how they were not measuring up to what God had commanded. But because the first day of the seventh month was to be a day of joy and celebration, as the Feast of Trumpets, they were urged by the leadership to turn their initial sorrow into joy. While God has made us emotional beings, we're not to be driven by our emotions. Our obedience to God and his word is to be driven by our faith, not our feelings. Plus, our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances, but rather it's found in experiencing God's presence and through understanding and obeying God's word. So on the first day of the seventh month, a fire was started in the hearts of the people. An insatiable appetite to know what more of what God required, so that on the second day, the spiritual leaders, the heads of the household, gathered with Ezra to delve deeper into God's word. And they discovered that also in the seventh month, from the 15th day to the 22nd day, they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Everyone was to come to Jerusalem during that week of spiritual vacation. They were to build huts out of sticks and out of branches that they would bring, and they were to live in these huts for a week, and they were to party. They were to celebrate with family and friends the faithfulness of God in the past, the provisions of God in the present, and the promises of God for the future. And the spiritual leaders not only dug into God's word, but they actually did it. And for the first time in nearly 100 years, the people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Digging into God's word and doing what it says became the way of life for godly Jewish people. In fact, from this point on, the Jews became people of the book. The synagogue was born during this period of time. And so the study of God's word became prominent along with obedience to what God says in his word. And so spiritual revival begins right here in Jerusalem with the proclamation of God's word. But it doesn't end here. Spiritual revival always begins with the proclamation of God's word, but that's only the first step. And as we're going to see today, the revival deepens with the confession of sin. The revival deepens with the confession of sin. There's no true revival until we deal with the underlying sin that has pulled us away from God. The late James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, writes in his commentary on Nehemiah, he writes this: when asked the question, are we seeing a genuine religious revival? My answer has always been no. The reason is quite simple. There is no national consciousness of sin. In fact, there is hardly any personal consciousness of sin, very little in the churches and seemingly none at all in the world. And there has never been a revival without this essential element. When revival came to the city of Nineveh, the people declared a fast and donned sackcloth as sign of mourning. The first evidence of a true movement of the Holy Spirit is an awakened conscience, leading to genuine sorrow for sin in God's people. Only after that does revival come. Now, we already noted the sorrow that the people felt when they heard God's law proclaimed. They knew that they were guilty of forsaking God's law to follow their own thinking. But the leadership urged them to put those feelings on hold, for the Feast of Trumpets was to be a time of joy. If the sorrow for sin and repentance was truly from God, it's not going to go away. The conviction of the Spirit does not go away. They can't suppress it. And God will continue to trouble their hearts until they do something about it. And indeed he does, because look what happens beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Now I want us to note the progression here. First of all, note that this is a service of confession. A service of confession. It's another gathering, another meeting, another service. It's 2 days after they had finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And it appears that this service was spontaneous. We're not told who called for this assembly, whether it was Nehemiah or Ezra or someone else. The text simply said that the children of Israel were assembled. They came together. This was not one of the prescribed holy days, like Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement may have been observed on the 10th of this month. We're not told, but this is not one of those days. There's nowhere in the law where they were told to gather on the 24th of this month. And so this was clearly a unique service under special circumstances. This was something that the Spirit of God worked in their hearts and drew these people together to face their own sin and the sins of the nation. We find, too, that the service was a very solemn occasion. This was not a day to party, not a day to celebrate, not a day to rejoice, but it was a day of national mourning. The people fasted. They went without food. They wore sackcloth, which was a goat hair garment that covered their bare loins. It was the most uncomfortable, scratchy piece of clothing that they owned. Very, very uncomfortable. And they gathered with dust on their heads. All of this was a sign of mourning, of extreme sorrow. Such dire actions expresses that one's at the end of one's resources, the end of oneself, and they had separated themselves from the foreigners, for the foreigners could not share in the confession of Israel's sins. The Israelites are serious. They're serious about mending their relationship with God. For as they stood together in the presence of God, four things happened. Notice the sequence that's involved here. First of all, they confessed their own sins and the sins of their fathers. For 5 hours, it says, on the first of the month, they had heard Ezra read from the book. And then during the Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah 8, verse 18 says, and day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. So the people were hearing over and over and over and over again God's word being read and explained, and they knew that they did not measure up. They had failed to obey God. And so they cry out in confession of their own sins to God. Now, what do we mean by confession? To confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing that God says about our behavior, to agree with God. They agreed with God as to what was right and holy. They agreed with God that they had failed to live up to God's standard. They agreed with God that the consequences that they were experiencing because of their sin was just. They agreed, God, you are right. I am wrong, or I have done wrong. Now, they not only confess their own sins, but the text says that they confess the iniquities of their fathers or the sins of their ancestors. They realize that their sin not only affected themselves, but the people that were gathered around them, and that the sins of their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and so on, while they were personally responsible for their own acts of rebellion against God, yet their sins had impacted them. In many ways, they were reaping the consequences of their ancestors' sins. They were in captivity. They had just come out of captivity. They're back in the land, but they're still under foreign domination and control. All of that was a consequence of their ancestors' sins. And so they understood that as individuals, they were part of a nation that had turned its back on God and his law. And so collectively, they were guilty. Now, I know this is hard for you and I to grasp in our culture. For in America, we are highly individualistic. We think that what we do is our business, that it has no impact upon anybody else. Oh, we like to blame our parents, though, for our problems. We are victims of their sinful actions and thus not responsible for our own. But we fail to see how our own actions are hurting and impacting others. But my friends, our sin has a widespread impact. When we sin against God, when we choose to go our own way, do our own thing, we not only sin against God and reap personally the consequences of sin, but our sin impacts and affects our family, our church, and even our nation. And the world around us. But we not only contribute to the sins, but we are also impacted by the sins of others. We may not be guilty of our national sins, But if God's judgment falls on this country, we will all share in its consequences. And thus we need to confess not only our own sins, but the sins of our nation, asking God to have mercy upon us. Now, what happens when we confess our sins? What happens when we confess our sins? First of all, God forgives. God forgives. I mean, David understood this better than most in Israel. He had grievously sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband to cover up his adulterous affair. As a result, he came under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And he describes the drain that sin had on him in Psalm 32, beginning at verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins." God forgives. Even the sin of adultery, even the sin of murder, God forgives. You know, John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, when we agree with God with what we've done was wrong, we say, "God, I know that I did this. It's wrong in your sight." God forgives. And he also purifies us. That is, he begins to change us from the inside out and to make us new people, to give us a fresh start. You know, David in his penitent psalm writes this. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." That's what happens when we repent. That's what happens when we repent and confess our sins. We're cleansed. God creates within us a pure heart, a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit. Our joy returns. There's lightness again in our soul. We experience God in fresh and new ways. God begins a work of changing us from the inside out, renewing and restoring. But you know, something else happened, which happened to the people in Nehemiah's day. For as they stood and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors, secondly, they had an increased hunger to know more of God's word. For the text says, "For they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day." Time-wise, back in those days, days and nights were considered equal. There was 12 hours in each, so 1/4 of a day would be 3 hours. For 3 hours, they stood, they listened to the word of God read, presumably by the Levites, because they wanted to hear more of God's word read and explained. Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We saw a few weeks ago, there are certain sins that suppress our spiritual appetites. And once we rid ourselves of them, once we confess them to the Lord as sin and ask God for forgiveness, then are changed from the inside out, so they're no longer controlled by anger, and so that we're genuine, we're real, we're not phony balonies, but playing church or deceiving ourselves or others, no longer slandering or trash talking, our appetite for God's word will come back in even in greater intensity. We'll be like newborn babes, just can't get enough of the word. We'll want to hear more and more and more. Dig more into God's word. So as we confess, There becomes a greater hunger for the Word of God. James puts it this way. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. My friends, we can't fill our minds with the filth of this world and evil this world has to offer and expect to have an appetite for God and His Word. Hearing God's Word and responding, it takes humility on our part, a humbleness of heart. We have to admit, I don't have the answers. I don't know. I need help. We have to admit, God, you're right. What you say in your Word is true. How you tell us to live is the right way, the only way to experience abundant life. And when we approach God's Word with a humble attitude, our appetite for God's Word increases. And because we're not merely those who merely listen to God's Word, deceiving ourselves, but we're those who are doing what it says. But you know, the increase in hearing God's Word leads to the next step in the sequence of confession, and that is more confession. Confessed our sins, we have a hunger for God's Word, more God's Word, and that results in more confession. More confession. For the text says that they not only spent a quarter of the day hearing God's Word, but that they spent another quarter in confession. God had opened their eyes to truth concerning themselves that they didn't see before, but now they see more clearly, and they see, boy, I was wrong there too, so they confess. They were looking into the mirror of God's Word, and reflected back to them was a true picture of who they are and how they had failed to live up to God's standard. So as God revealed the sin, they confessed it. I believe God in His mercy. I believe God in His mercy does not reveal to us everything that we've done wrong all at once. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. Our sin would overwhelm us. But what God does is He reveals to us little by little. We call that process, theologians call it progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. That is, little by little, as we deal with the sin in our lives, and as we learn to be obedient in areas where we've not been, as we begin to live according to God's Word, we're changed a little. Our faith deepens, our commitment to Christ strengthens, a transformation of our character and conduct begins to happen in us. But that leads to more revelation of things within our lives. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 recalls how Moses, after being in the presence of God and receiving the law, how his face shone brightly. He had a holy sunburn. Holy sunburn. So brightly that Moses had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could even look on him. The veil over his face was symbolic of the veil covering their hearts as they read the scriptures. For Paul writes, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Spirit of God, He removes the blinders so that they can understand God's Word. He opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures, to see the truth. He reveals to us what God says in His Word and how we should live. And as a result, as we study the Word of God, as we hear what it says and do it, Paul goes on to say, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. There is a transformation of our lives that progressively we become and begin to look more like Jesus. We love like Jesus. We respond like Jesus to life situations. The fruit of the Spirit, which we saw as a composite picture of Christ, begins to break out in our lives. And little by little, with ever increasing glory. Confession of known sin, leads to a greater hunger for God's word, which leads to confession of more sin, which leads to a greater hunger of God's word, which leads to more confession of sin, which leads to a greater hunger of God's word. And you get the idea, don't you? The cycle keeps going on and on and on. In fact, I believe this is how we're to live as Christians. This is the cycle of living a repentant, humbled life before God, constantly dealing with the sin that we do, but constantly growing in our understanding of God and His Word. But you know, it doesn't stop there. For the confession of sin, which leads to a greater hunger for God's Word, which in turn leads to another session of confession, ultimately results in genuine worship of God. For note again what the text says, verse 2. It says, those Israelites' lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood, confessed their sins, the iniquity of their fathers, and as they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed, and what? They worshiped the Lord their God. Quarter of a day spent in reading God's word, quarter of a day in confession. But they worshiped. Their focus changed. Their focus changed from themselves to God. From how they had screwed up, messed up, missed the mark, failed to live up to God's standard of holiness. From how bad they are to how great and good God is. God doesn't want us to live in morbid introspection, bashing ourselves for all of our imperfections we see in us. We're not to go through life saying to yourself, I'm a worm. I'm no good. I can't do anything right. I'm a failure. I'm nothing but a lowly sinner. But when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that our focus changes. From how rotten we are to how loving and gracious our God is. And our focus is to be on worshiping God. Now, beginning at verse 4 of Nehemiah 9, there is a prayer that's offered on that day by the Levites on the behalf of the people. It is the longest prayer recorded in Scripture. A prayer that's primarily that of worship and with a little bit of confession at the end. But the focus of the prayer is God. The focus of the prayer is on God. You alone are the Lord. And you is repeated over and over and over and over again. It's all about God. Just to pique your interest, in verses 4 through 6, the Levites emphasize the greatness of God as revealed in the creation of the world. In verses 7 through 31, the Levites emphasized the goodness of God as seen in the way God had dealt with Israel down through history. In spite of all that God did, because the children of Israel acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed their commandments, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you did among them. And yet God was ready to forgive, to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness. That's the history of Israel. Their continued waywardness, rebellion throughout the rest of their history to the present, God has continually forgives and blesses them. And then the Levites conclude their prayer in verses 32 through 38 with an appeal to the grace of God, an appeal to the grace of God. That is, the God who would deal with them as their sin, not as their sins deserve, but rather would have mercy upon them and deliver them from their present dire circumstances. Now, I believe that this prayer is too rich to pass by lightly. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to unpack this prayer, look at it in more detail. But I don't want you to miss the point this morning. And the point is that confession leads to worship. Confession leads to worship. Confession leads to a greater hunger to God's word, which leads to more confession, but ultimately it leads to the worship of God. The worship of God. Now, what's here for us to take home this morning? First of all, let me say this, that if it may be that the Spirit of God is convicting you of some sin that you've committed against him or ways you've fallen short of God's standard. My friend, we've all sinned. And we all sin. I am the first to admit that. I sin. I'm sure you do as well. If you're perfect, you might as well leave because we'll contaminate you here at this church. We're not perfect. We all sin. But I would encourage you if this morning that if the Spirit of God is laying something on your heart and you know that you're not living up to it, you need to confess your sin to the Lord and say the same thing about it that God says about it and stop making excuses, stop blaming him or blaming others for it, own up to it, and ask God for forgiveness. You know, the sacrifice Jesus made at Calvary on your behalf, the blood that was shed for you continually cleanses us from all sin. Sacrifice has already been made, but it needs to be applied. And it's applied as we confess our sins. Secondly, let me ask you this. Are you experiencing this good cycle of confession, which leads to hunger for God's word, which leads to further conviction and confession, which leads to more hunger for God's word in your life? You may feel this morning like you're stuck spiritually, that you've not been growing, that you've stagnated. May I encourage you to first of all look for the presence of spiritual appetite suppressants, certain sins that dampen our hunger for God's word. Secondly, ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you why you are spiritually stuck. Most of us get stuck because we fail to heed the word of God. We are hearers and not doers. We hear a message from God's word. We sense the conviction of the Spirit to do something about it, to make some change, but we refuse to do so, fail to follow through. Perhaps the Spirit of God is asking us to do something that is kind of out of our comfort zone, something difficult that requires us to exercise our faith. And we keep saying no. Till we get over that hurdle, until we say yes, Lord, and do it, we will stagnate. Only when we confess our sins and respond with obedience will we begin to grow again. May I say to you lastly this morning, as citizens of this great nation, we see our nation going down the tube spiritually. Sin is no longer sin. It's now socially acceptable. It's even legally protected. What was immoral a few generations ago is now deemed normal and moral. And as we see the sins of our nation paraded in front of our eyes, we may wonder, what can one person do? Or what can we do as God's people in an ever-increasing secular post-Christian world in which we live? We've tried that part of getting involved with politics, and years ago there was the moral majority and the evangelical Christian voting bloc. We've elected men and women who held strong moral convictions and Christian values, but it hasn't stopped the decay nor healed our land. So what are we to do? The answer is no mystery. I think it's clearly stated in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now I know that this was a promise that was given to Israel, but the principle is still there. The principle is that God hears the prayers of humbled people. And a spiritual revival of our nation has to begin with us. We who are God's people, we need to humbly pray Not just pray for ourselves, pray and seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, repent of our sins, but to pray for our nation. Now, is it difficult to repent? It certainly is. In fact, nothing is harder, goes against the grain of our sinful nature, but it is necessary for personal happiness and holiness and for God's blessing. And God has made the promise, I think, that if we repent of our sins, that God will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land.